Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Almighty God, indeed, baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Amen. This Advent, I've been exploring with you the Lord's Prayer and its apocalyptic dimensions, which is fitting in this particular season. And in the last two petitions of the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and that he would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I'd like to take a circuitous route to get to those themes today. And my circuitous route is John the Baptist, because I think not only in his person, but in his message, he actually addresses those two themes in a very vivid and profound way. He has a ministry in which forgiveness of sins is highlighted. The absolution of moral debt is dealt with. And also in which he is proclaiming an ultimate deliverance from evil that the whole world will experience. So forgive me today, I'm going to divert a little bit and talk about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was universally known to be a humorless man, a fairly irritable prophet. Even in the extra-biblical material, we get that information reflected to us. And John the Baptist did not understand God to be soothing. He understood God to be an unquenchable fire and utterly petrifying. And he preached a religion of both water and fire, and believed that both parts of that core religion were necessary in order to fully understand God and approach God rightly. So this morning, I want to prepare us in this Advent sermon to think about a religion of water and a religion of fire, because we need both of them in order to be prepared to meet the Lord. And that is what, in major part, Advent is about. So let me say something about a religion of water. And by that, I mean moral or ethical cleansing. This is what the text says. I'm going to read two bits of it, one now and one later. John went into all the region around the Jordan and proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Let me say this is an unconventional ministry. Even within Judaism and the inspired texts and constraints of Judaism, John has a unique and profound ministry. Judaism is a fascinating ancient religion, and it differed from its competitors in many, many ways. But particularly, Judaism was not a religion of affirmation. It did not come to you therapeutically and said, "Hang in there, buddy. I know you're doing your best. And really, at your core, you're a wonderful person. And you just need to constantly in life rediscover your wonderfulness." Judaism would have no idea what you're talking about. But it also was not a religion of blame. You couldn't, for example, blame most of your crises in life on the difficult circumstances in which you find yourself, the bad parenting that you experienced, your boss. Judaism believed that when it came to most crises in life, now, not all, but most crises in life, there was a primary culprit, and that culprit was made manifest in the mirror. So Judaism was a religion of self-criticism, really, ownership. The Jews taught, and we see this in the prophets time and time again, that if you have a problem or you're out of sorts with God, it's probably because of you. And you have to deal with that. And what's even worse is not only are we primarily at fault for our own complicity and our own waywardness, we're ultimately held accountable before God. Not only do we have to bear the unbearable burden of being the primary tripwire over which we fall, we're now held accountable before God himself. The Lord will not pass by indiscretion. He does not turn a blind eye. And that makes Judaism a very sophisticated religion, again, particularly amidst its competitors who did not view reality that way. So it was a religion of self-criticism, but here's the problem with a religion of self-criticism. What do you do if you're terribly and inextricably flawed? What then? There needs to be some sort of release valve in the system. And Judaism had a profoundly sophisticated release valve at the core of their religion. You may note the core of Judaism was not the singing of songs, the praying of prayers, or chanting in church. Instead, the core of Israelite religion was blood on a slab. Right? So you would go to the center of religion, which was the temple, not the synagogue, the temple, and in the center of that temple was a big slab upon which animals would be sacrificed. The image was very clear that there was a guilt transfer, it was a blood parable, a guilt transfer, that all of your pathologies could be in some sense metaphorically placed upon an animal, and it was destroyed in your stead. That's what expiation and propitiation in the Old Testament and New Testament mean. So it's a substitutionary image. And so Judaism said that if you are out of sorts with yourself, you're out of sorts with God, here's the way back. Something has to die. That's how you repent and receive forgiveness. Repenting means turning to God, and forgiveness meaning full absolution of all your crimes. Now, here's then what's fascinating about John the Baptist's ministry and what's so sophisticated about it. John is altering the protocol. He's saying, if you want your sins to be forgiven, you want to repent, don't go into the city. Don't go into the temple. Come out to the wilderness. Now, the wilderness was iconic in Israel's history because it was the place of purification. After the Exodus, it's where the Jews learned to trust Yahweh and receive provision for him daily, receive food from heaven. They were sort of working Egypt out of their bloodstream in the wilderness. And now John is calling them back to that desolate place, saying, this is where you need to repent. And moreover, the means by which you demonstrate your repentance is not blood, but water. You need to be baptized, symbolically washed for the forgiveness of your sins. Now think about that within a Jewish understanding and a canonical or biblical understanding of how sins are dealt with. And John is calling you in a strange direction to leave that which is the protocol and adopt a different practice to experience a spiritual renaissance, a new birth. And so, of course, there are two important cogs in the machine of this baptism. Baptism means repentance, and it means forgiveness. Now, repentance is the constant refrain of all the Old Testament prophets, always calling wayward people who keep tripping over themselves back to God, to turn around, to not face themselves either in their sin or their self-righteousness, instead face their Maker and Redeemer. And John here is calling, like the Old Testaments, for a deep tissue repentance, not a peripheral repentance. In fact, he says to them, it is not enough that you have the right religious connections or pedigree or ethnic heritage. It's not enough that you're a Jew. It's not enough that you're a son of Abraham, because God can take gravel and turn gravel into children of Abraham. It's not impressive. Instead, what you need to do is produce, he says, produce fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear fruits. Don't give me lip service. God wants more than lip service, more than religiosity, more than piety. He wants something from your core, from your heart, that evidences itself out in your life. And then he gets downright invasive, right? Because people come to him and they're repenting, but they don't know how. Isn't that interesting? They don't know how to repent. They don't know what they need to change. And so they come to him asking, what do? We want to be baptized. What does repentance look like? And he says, well, for most of you, it has to do with finances. Isn't that interesting? It's almost financial in every case. He said that if you have enough, give some of your stuff away. And then he says to tax collectors, you know, the mafia dons that skim off the top, he says, well, you need to refrain from skimming and just make a decent wage. And then the soldiers, don't threaten people and don't extort them. Like, behave yourself as a human being. Learn a little humanity in your practice of soldiering. And so he gets very specific and invasive with them in showing what fruit repentance will produce. And this is what he wants. It's what God wants, and moreover, it's what you want, because you have people in your life that offer you apologies all the time, and those apologies don't mean anything, because none of the behavior changes, you know? I'm sure that you've said to somebody in your life, you know, you say that you're sorry for spending too much, but when are you going to cut up the credit card? You know? You say that you're sorry for your anger, But it's been 20 years of this. And when are you finally going to go to counseling and stop making excuses why counseling isn't the best fit for you? You say that you're sorry for being so distracted at home, but when are you going to put down your cell phone? Right? So you play lip service to this, but where's the fruit in keeping with repentance? And that's what we want, and that's what God wants. Something from the core that evidences and leaks out into practical behaviors. So that's repentance, and part of baptism is repentance. Part of baptism means that I am burying myself in water and then jetting out of the water to suggest that there's something about me that is changing. I'm a changed person because of this ritual, this sacred bath. There's also then this important cog of forgiveness. That's part of the machinery of baptism, forgiveness. That John's baptism symbolized that people could be purged from moral pollution and that their criminal identity could be washed away. What's fascinating about both repentance and forgiveness is it doesn't alter the past, right? What's past is past, and your crimes are still your crimes, and all the ramifications of those live on. And yet, in spite of that, God is willing, when we turn to him and face him, to say, for you, the past doesn't count anymore. It's all done. I've taken care of everything, and it's under mercy permanently and forever. So forgiveness is, by its nature, unjust. And that's what John is preaching, that you can experience that. And this is what everybody wants, because if you've lived long enough, you have a bucket load of regret that you carry with you all the time. In fact, you're like a Jacob Marley in A Christmas Carol, and you have these chains that you carry with you constantly. And wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if somebody with a definitive voice in your life said that none of that counts for you anymore, and you are a fully legitimate human being, and it's as if the past never happened, and your darkest and most devious moments never occurred. Johnny Cash sang about this before he died. Remember, he covered Trent Reznor's song, Hurt, which, by the way, go home after this is done and go watch the music video Hurt and I Dare You Not to Cry. And it's all about Johnny Cash and him losing himself slowly over time as they close his museum and his fame fades. And he sings this haunting line that I'll read to you. He sings, if I could start again, a million miles away, I would keep myself. I would find a way, right? But who doesn't want to start again? Who doesn't want to hit the reset button and be a different kind of human being and engage with the world differently and to have the crimes of your own personal history entirely dissolved? And that's what John is offering in this sacred bath. So he's calling people out to the wilderness. They're breaking religious protocols, and he's calling them to abandon sin and to be washed in the river. And there's a reason for it, and it's apocalyptic. John is terrified that people will be unfit for God, that God is coming, particularly God's man is coming, and when God's man gets here, you are not going to be ready. And this is the only way to really be well-suited to meet God when he comes. Now let's move on to the religion of fire, or what could be called blazing justice. This is verse 9. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And later, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. How many times the word fire is used in that passage. John the Baptist understood himself not to be the Messiah, but to be a preparatory figure for the Messiah. He was getting the world ready for the grand visitation of God in flesh. And I want you to think about how John's picture of Jesus differs from our all-too-common picture of Jesus. Think about the stained glass windows you have seen of Jesus. Many of them, Jesus is looking very sanguine and calm, as if he is taken some sort of sleep medication. And he is dressed as a Roman patrician in white and blue. And he has a shepherd's staff sometime in a field of lilies. And he is shouldering a gentle and drowsy lamb on his shoulders. By contrast, think about John's stained glass window, right? Little different. Red. It's all red and it's fiery and it's burning. And in the center of it is Jesus with a blowtorch and an axe and a winnowing fork, which is used to sort out chaff and wheat and stuff like that. So that's John's stained glass window that he's dedicating to Grace Anglican Church whenever we get a building. But this is what's crazy. For John, Jesus is the arsonist of history. He's here to burn the world. And we can spiritualize that all we want. Well, he means that he's here to light a fire in our hearts. But that is not what is happening in this text, nor is that John's expectation. Instead, John is saying, when the Messiah comes, the wrath of God will be magnified in the world. And you have to be ready for that. And you have to be prepared for that, or else you will be consumed by it and turn into chaff. Your life will be completely dissolved if you're not ready to meet God. Now, friends, I want to confess something to you. I used to mispreach this text all the time. And I think every time I've preached it, I've mispreached it in part. And here's how I've mispreached it. And this is how many people mispreach it. John understood the Messiah to be a figure associated with wrath, and he was wrong. The Messiah was a lot nicer than John had anticipated. And so later when John is in prison, he then doesn't understand because he has the cognitive dissonance between the behavior of Jesus, which has to do with healing and restoration, and John thought that he was going to be the grand arsonist, and he's not acting like an arsonist, and so something is off. Now, part of that is right, but part of it is wrong. And here's how I want to re-preach that section. John was largely right that arson or wrath or justice, remember, wrath is not untargeted, furious fit throwing. It instead is justice enacted in the present. John was largely right. Arson was coming. Wrath and justice was coming. But here's the part that he didn't quite understand. That wrath and justice would not be poured out upon those who deserved it, but upon the innocent Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. It isn't that wrath doesn't exist, it's that Jesus stood on the stone table. Jesus was the one who was scorched, so that you and I would not be the innocent for those who are guilty. But this makes sense, of course, of the passage that St. Paul gives us later in the New Testament. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Many people today, maybe even in the room, have great discomfort with this picture of God, with John's vision of fire and wrath. Very often, I want a palatable deity. Here's what I want, friends, truth be told, confession time. I want a deity to completely morph himself around my personality. That's what I want. I want to be in control. I want to set the rules. And by the way, parenthetically, by doing so, I would create hell on earth. And so would you. Because we would change all the rules of the universe to make a completely unjust and, truth be told, non-forgiving world, particularly against the people that have harmed us. But what John is doing is saying, God is not your bad therapist. Remember, there's a difference between good therapy and bad therapy. Bad therapists treat you in this way. They say, you know what? Your own personal healing comes through self-adoration, self-affirmation, and constant approval from every source around you. That's bad therapy. But many people want God to be a bad therapist. Just give me a thumbs up, an attaboy. Say, you're already great, and here are a few tips to make you even greater. Right? That is not what you get from Scripture and not what you get from God. And Niebuhr put it this way. I read this at least once a year because it's so good and so spot on that Niebuhr said, a God, this is what many people want, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. But that is not the picture that we get from John the Baptist. The picture that we get from John the Baptist is God hates, detests, and will obliterate. He will kill sin. Why? Because it's killing us. And he hates that which harms us. And so he will not stop until it is chaff. Christ came to hate and kill sin without hating and killing us. And he found the means to do it, which was the crass cross of Calvary. in which sin was obliterated, but you were saved. Something about the religion of water, something about the religion of fire, and now let me conclude with a word related to all of us about both. Religion of fire. Christianity affirms, friends, a religion of fire. Thankfully, we are not consumed by God's wrath, but our sin will be consumed and burned into chaff, every last bit of it. And so John's ancient call to repentance is still hyper-relevant for us. And this is why St. Paul says that we ought to put to death that which is earthly in us. There are things, remnant aspects of our characters that need to die, or else everyone in our lives will suffer. Remember, sin is not contained. Sin doesn't. The lie of sin, right? The demonic lie is that you can contain it. You have a problem. Nobody knows about it. It will never leak out. It will never bother anybody. But reality says your sin will toxify every single person in your life and lives yet born. And the Christian genius says something like this. You are meant for a moral beautification. You are meant to be God's woman, God's man in the world. But beautification cannot happen unless you get to the point where you admit your fault. Or you at least admit that maybe you're at fault. That's often the crack in the door. Maybe. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's not everybody else. Maybe it's not the liberal media. Maybe it's not like the Huffington Post. Maybe it's not Fox News. Maybe it's not Rush Limbaugh. Maybe it's not my friends. Maybe it's not my mother. Maybe it's not my father. Maybe the pathological ingredient is within my own dark heart. And so that's the Christian genius. But once you admit that, once you get to the point, the AA place of powerlessness over your own paralysis, once you get to that point, the world opens up. There's a new universe before you, and you can actually alter your course. I mean, that's what's the problem. Now, it's ironic, right, that you admit that you're helpless, and then you're able to be helped. Robert Downey Jr. put it this way, the theologian, of course, Robert Downey Jr., and what Christian sermon wouldn't be complete with a little interaction with Robert Downey, but you may know that after Mel Gibson had his rather unpleasant moment in 2006 where he was drunk and pulled over and made anti-Semitic remarks, you know, not a great day for Mel, he was sort of chastised by the Hollywood community, who didn't have any problems of their own, but they chastised him pretty terribly. And at one point in an awards ceremony, somebody stood up for poor Mel, who was sort of a wreck of a human being at the time, and it was Robert Downey Jr. And he was once in a bad way, and he dealt very severely himself with a drug addiction, and Mel Gibson took him in at that time. And he said this about the lesson he learned from Mel Gibson after asking the crowd to forgive Mel. He said this, "Mel told me that if I accepted responsibility for my errors, and if I embraced that part of my soul that was ugly and dark," and here's the key line, "if I hugged the cactus long enough, I'd become a man of humility, and my life would take upon itself new meaning." Hugging the cactus. But that's it. That's the secret to life. That's the secret to evolution. That's the secret to becoming a new self, is to take that which is ugly and hideous about yourself and not deny that it's there and not minimize it and not blame it on somebody else, but you wrap your arms around the cactus, and ironically, hugging the cactus makes you whole. That's how you get healed. In the pain is the healing. But that's the only way forward. So that's a religion of fire, a religion of fire in which sin is burned up. Now, lastly, a religion of water. St. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 6, beautiful words, stirring, alarming, law words, then gospel words. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." A vast list that encompasses most people in the world. And this is what Paul says next, the most important line in the chapter. "And such were some of you." And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. You see what the Spirit does? John is prophesying that the Spirit's going to come with fire, and the Spirit does come with fire, but the Spirit doesn't burn you up. He burns your toxicity up, and he says something about you. You used to be this way. You used to be defined by all these defilements. You're no longer defined that way, ever. In other words, your sin nature is past tense. Such were some of you. All of us, through very flawed trust in a flawless Messiah, are no longer defined by a dot of defilement. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that you can now confess to me, to anybody else, and ultimately to God that disqualifies you from redemption, because redemption was not achieved by you in the first place. It is 100% gift. And so, friends, in conclusion, I declare and pronounce to you afresh the happy and relentless absolution of all of your sins, the centrality of the imputed righteousness of Christ, and the glad invitation to permit the happy incineration, not of ourselves, but of our sin, so that we might grow in full freedom as children of God. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.